Well, good afternoon and welcome. And if you think you sang that hymn a week ago, you did. And if you think I've heard this sermon before, well, you've heard half of it before. And I thought, why waste a good sermon? And I'm just going to give it to you again. And this time, I will try and complete it. There was a little incident last week, and we had to abandon the meeting. If you weren't there and you're wondering what I'm talking about, now turn with me to the bulletin and Luke 23. We're looking at the seven last words of Jesus, and we pick it up in Luke 23 at verse 32. Two others who were criminals. Sometimes translations have thieves, and sometimes translations have malefactors. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, that is, with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, or Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, crucifixion was a terrible, terrible way to die. It was painful, it was protracted. Typically, victims would take several days to die. It is surprising and interesting that Jesus died relatively quickly, within a matter of 6 hours or so. And I think that probably says that the scourging, or if you try to address the issue of the timing of the scourgings according to the Synoptic Gospels and John's Gospel, Don Carson, for example, suggests that there were two scourgings. Each of them bringing him to within an inch of his life. So weakened that he couldn't bear the cross along the Via Dolorosa. Crucifixion was the weapon of choice of the Roman Empire. Tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, were crucified. There was an occasion when every 100 yards outside of Rome, there was a crucifixion. At the time of the fire in Rome in AD 66, Nero crucified thousands of people, Christians. It was introduced by the Persians, and the Carthaginians engaged in crucifixion. All four Gospels tell us that he was crucified between two thieves. The two sinners, notorious sinners, were on either side of him. Someone has said that he was crucified not on an altar between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves. He was numbered among the transgressors. That's from the fourth servant song in Isaiah 53. And some manuscripts, though not the ESV which I'm using, include that. It's one of those issues of textual criticism. Some manuscripts quote that verse and others do not. That's for another day. He was numbered among the transgressors. His death was seen by the world at large as the same as the death of these two criminals. Now, this is one of the most amazing conversion stories in history, and certainly one of the most amazing in Scripture. And the first thing, and this was the point that we were looking at last week, I want us to think about the providence of God. Because this dying thief was in the right place at the right time. Had he been crucified the day before, had he been crucified the day after, there would have been no opportunity for him to call upon Jesus to remember him. God had orchestrated this. We believe in the doctrine of providence, pro video in Latin, to see beforehand. For 700 years, the prophet Isaiah, God had been, imagine all the things that would have to happen in order for this man to be crucified on the same day and right next to Jesus. That's a lot of stuff beyond our imagination even to comprehend what that would entail. We either live in a world of chaos and disorder that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, or we live in a world where God is in charge. And he is in charge in a manner that doesn't deny our basic humanity and our basic freedom to make choices. Technically, we refer to this as free agency. We're not robots. We make all kinds of choices every single day. Some relatively minor, some we're not even aware that we're making a choice. And others, we think, have great significance. There will be an outcome depending on the choices that we make. God had been preparing this not just for 700 years, but from eternity. That's what we believe, isn't it? That God orders the end from the beginning, that all things work together for the good of those who love him. Joseph finding himself in Egypt at a time of famine, having been sold by his brothers, falsely accused of rape, 10 years in prison, and now the second most important person in Egypt. And what does he say to his brothers? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But God. All kinds of evil things happen all around us and to us, perhaps. And there has to be a but God in our lives. One of the malefactors, one of the thieves, railed against Jesus. And he said, "Are you not the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one? Save yourself and us." I don't know if these two thieves had heard Jesus preach in Jerusalem. Probably not. They had been arrested and tried. They were probably in prison the week of Jesus' ministry, final ministry in Jerusalem. So I don't know if they'd ever heard Jesus. They undoubtedly would have heard about him. There was plenty of talk in Jerusalem about Jesus claiming to be the Christ. The soldiers had put a plaque above his head in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, the three languages that were spoken in the empire. The King of the Jews. The promised King of the Jews. The great David's greater son. And the other thief rebukes his friend. And most people think that these two are in cahoots together. "Do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" Soldiers mocked him, giving him bitter vinegar to drink. In all of this, the hand of God. God had sent forth his son, made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. In eternity, they had covenanted together that Jesus would become the Messiah, that he would take on human flesh and die. And die in this ignoble manner, to be crucified to the point of death, as an atonement for sin, to pay the ransom price to set us free, to be a substitute in the place of sinners. And that there would be two thieves on either side, so that he would be numbered with the transgressors. And this was all the plan, the hand, the providence of God. He was in the right place at the right time. Extraordinary, isn't it? God could have planned that this thief find Jesus when he was not nailed to a cross, not hours away from death. But that was God's plan. A last minute deathbed foxhole repentance, but genuine in this instance. And then there's the prayer that he offered. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." One asks the question, how much did this man, this thief, understand about himself, about his need, about the gospel, about who Jesus was, about the way of salvation? He probably had never read the Old Testament scriptures. We don't know whether he was Jewish or Gentile. He knew this much, that he was a sinner. There was an admission of guilt on his behalf. When he rebukes his friend, he reminds his friend that he is dying justly. Both of them were dying justly. They were receiving the just deserts of their crime. We sometimes ask, how much sin do we need to know, to feel, to confess in order to come to Jesus. This has been an issue that has caused great difficulty in the church. We don't want to be victims of easy believism. Back in the 1970s, there was a young John MacArthur, as vigilant and fiery in the 70s as he is now. And John MacArthur wrote a book denouncing easy believism, people who ask Jesus into their lives, but it doesn't make any difference. They live like the devil for the rest of their life, and there was a doctrine that they were saved, but they would get less reward in heaven. And John MacArthur went after it, as only John MacArthur can. So we don't want to be perpetrators of easy believism. And so the church has overreacted sometimes and gone in the opposite direction. That before you can be assured, you must go through a long, protracted period of guilt, like John Bunyan did, who for several years lay under the weight and burden of a conviction of sin before he could have assurance. And people have criticized Pilgrim's Progress for teaching that view, and that's a mistake, because Pilgrim's Progress is an autobiography. John Bunyan is saying, why does it take Christian a third of the book before he can lose his burden? When he enters the narrow gate, he still has his burden. And not until he comes to the sepulchre, the empty tomb, and as he's climbing the hill, it falls off his back and rolls into the tomb and disappears. But you're a third of the way into the story. I think the answer to the question, how much guilt do you need to feel enough to drive you to Jesus? Let me put it that way. Enough to drive you to Jesus. The second thing that this man knew was the impeccability of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ. He makes a confession that this man has done nothing wrong. How much of Jesus he knew, I don't know. He certainly didn't know the Chalcedonian Creed. It was 400 years later. He hadn't read Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man and humbled himself even to the point of death. That was 35 years in the future before that would be written. He didn't know the prologue of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That was probably 60 years into the future. But he knew this, that Jesus was without sin, that there was something different about Jesus. And he confessed his innocence. Jesus' innocence. And he must have pondered in those dark hours, final hours of his life, why would God allow this to happen? And somehow, whatever knowledge he had, he knew that this death of Jesus had something to do for him. For his salvation. He knew that there was life after death. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. This man lived in an era where most people, the vast majority of people, believed there was something after death. And he knew enough that Jesus could guarantee for him that he would find himself in Christ's kingdom rather than in hell. He knew that Jesus had power and authority to ensure his salvation. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He couldn't clean up his life. It was way too late for that. He couldn't offer good works. It was way too late for that. He had hours to live. But he knew this, that only Jesus could save him. Only Jesus could rescue him. That Jesus was a king, the promised king. And he dared all and threw himself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus. It's a deathbed conversion. And somebody has said that there's only one deathbed conversion in the Bible so that we not despair, but only one that we not presume. Don't think that you can leave this matter until a few moments before you die. Now, there are wonderful stories, and I've heard them, of deathbed conversions. A parent, a sibling, who in the last moments give themselves to Christ. Why they didn't do it before, who knows? That's why you should never pontificate whether somebody is in hell. They may not have believed, they may not have trusted, they may have lived a terrible life, but you don't know what happened in the last 5 minutes. So it's not for us, I think, to judge on that issue. That's up to God. And I would rather caution that you should live in hope that in those last few moments they said what the dying thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And there's a promise, it's a wonderful promise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now there are branches of Christendom, Seventh-day Adventists, for example, who believe that after death and before the resurrection, there is unconsciousness. There's what they call soul sleep. That you drift into a state of unconsciousness and you don't become conscious until you are reunited with your body. But this text is saying something different. Of course, they have to do something with this text. So what they do with this text is, Jesus said to them today, comma, you will be with me in paradise at the resurrection. Commas can mess up a lot of stuff. No, I think Jesus is saying here that 5 seconds after you die, you are in the presence of the Lord Jesus, if you're a Christian. That's a wonderful thought. To close your eyes in this world and to open them and behold your Savior. That's our belief. That's our faith. That's what we believe. That's what keeps us going. The possibility of assurance. Roman Catholics in the 16th century railed against assurance. Cardinal Bellarmine, in a famous gathering of Catholic bishops, said it was the ultimate Protestant, the greatest Protestant heresy, the doctrine of assurance. Because in Catholicism, there is no assurance. You have to go through the treadmill of confessing and the sacramental obedience and so on. But there's no assurance. But you and I can be assured of our relationship with the Lord Jesus, and therefore assured of where we will be when we die. That we can be certain about it. Today you will be with me in paradise. Not next week, not 50 years from now, not 1,000 years from now, but today you will be with me in paradise. This man died. They took him down and buried him somewhere. But his soul was in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And the other thief's soul, evidently, was not. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. That's what we sang a few minutes ago. It's a wonderful, wonderful story that's full of hope and full of assurance. And for those of us with relatives who are dear to us, who are not Christians, that's our hope. That in their dying hours, they will turn to him and say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Father, we thank you. Thank you for this this wonderfully encouraging incident in the final hours of the Lord Jesus. The kindness he showed to this dying thief. And we pray, Lord, that we might rejoice in the assurance that that gives us, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.